And so God will not permit us to fashion any kind of pictorial object that helps us worship.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, given by Moses to the children of those who died in the wilderness. And as he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, he gives an exposition. The whole book of Deuteronomy explains the heart and the intent of God's commands. And he says something really interesting to them. He says, God didn't give this to your parents. He gave this to you. And many of them were not alive at the time. And his point is obvious, that this is a continual revelation that God has given graciously to the people. And it even applies to those in the next generations. And it has something to say for us this morning, too. I hope that you'll follow me as we look through it. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 1 to verse 10 this morning. And as we read and look at the second commandment, you will notice that it's about the longest one. This one about how we should worship God. I'll explain to you what it means after we read our scriptures together and after we pray. Then Moses called all of Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of you, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And with that, we should pray and ask God for all of the help He's willing to give us for this morning. Father, we come to you pleading in the name of Jesus Christ that you would work in our midst. We have sought to worship you today. We have sung, Lord, how much we love you, and we do. And the music helps us, Lord, to express what is already in our hearts, to bring it out and to cause it to be public. I pray that you would give us today, through the Holy Spirit's power, great insight as we look into your law together, that we would find it our delight, and yet that we would not be confused about how we can have salvation. And so I would pray at the end of this morning that Christ would be exalted, and that the cross of Jesus would be our only answer, that we would keep that in mind as we even look into what you have given to us in this Old Testament text. We bow before you as humbly as we can today as a group of people. In the name of your Son, whom you love, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to ask you a question this morning, and it concerns what we've already experienced. We have sung a number of hymns, and we have sung some choruses, and we have listened to the scripture being proclaimed before us by Steve. How well did you worship God today? You may say, well, I'm not really sure. What are the criteria? How can I tell if I have worshiped honestly and truly before a holy God? Well, I would like to explain that today to you. What it means to worship God and why God demands our worship. And to be able to do that, we will look at the second of the Ten Commandments. I will try and not repeat anything that I said last Sunday or the week before. That's why some of the materials are in your hand, about what we're doing and why we would be studying something from, 3,500 years ago, given by God to another nation back on Mount Sinai. When we come to the second commandment, you will notice this morning that the second commandment is a command that you should not make any carved images. Based on various traditions within Christianity today, the second commandment by some is actually rolled up into the first one. And so it's kind of lost in the shadows, and maybe this is even your experience, I'm not really sure. Then the tenth command is divided into two so that we can still come up with ten. But the reality is that the second commandment is very clearly spelled out and marked off and delineated, if you will, that the second command is that we should not make any carved images. And as soon as I say that, I would expect that everyone's hands would raise and say, didn't you say last Sunday don't have any idols? Most of last Sunday's sermon was, God will tolerate no one else in His presence, no other gods before Me. And so it sounds like when you say, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, isn't that the same thing as saying, don't make any graven images? Well, no, they are different. They are hugely different and interestingly different. And here's how we try to say it. When He says, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, do you remember that little phrase, in My face or in My presence? God will allow there to be no other idols. And so command number one teaches us one simple truth, and it is this. God wants us to keep Him first place in everything. In the good times, I need to keep Him first place and love Him more than whatever else may come into my life. In the bad times, God wants me to keep Him first. And so if there is a choice between choosing Christ or choosing God or choosing the world's way or denying my Christianity, I show that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength by choosing Him in both ways. And so when you come to the second command, it's not about how many gods you can have. It's about how do we worship the real God. And I hope to begin to explain to you today that the second command prohibits any kind of, let me give you the long list. We are not to fashion any external, material, created, earthbound image or item or vehicle through which we worship the true God. That was a long statement, and I'll simple that up in a little bit, but I want to say that. In other words, God wants us to worship from the heart. We must not fashion any external, any material, any created, any earthbound image or item or vehicle through which we worship God. Now, let me give you an example this morning. We sang a number of great hymns, and then we sang some choruses. And I don't know about you, but I felt like I worshiped God. I felt like that it was genuine and that, you know, there was, if you want to use the word experience, I suppose you could. That's appropriate. If you read from Psalms 150, we won't do it this morning, it says, praise Him with cymbals and praise Him with this whole long list of instruments and things that help us worship God. However, if I were an unbeliever here today and I was sitting in the auditorium and we all sang together, I love You, Lord. Could that person join in on that chorus and be moved by the music or the ambiance or the joy of singing together? They sure could. And it would have been a false worship. And the point that the Lord is going to bring and the point that I want to bring to you this morning is this. There are many things in life that we sometimes use that engender, that produce, that give birth to what seems like worship, and it isn't. Only when worship is already in my heart can a hymn or a chorus or a group of music cause me to worship God better. Let me give you a contemporary illustration, and then I'll go back into the Old Testament and explain that a little bit. Take a young person, and we all understand that, you know, in various ages, the tastes of music kind of go by age brackets, and you know, all the way down through, you know, the most contemporary to the, you know, most traditional, and all of us are on the continuum there somewhere. You can take a teenager who really has no heart for God, and you take that teenager and you put them in a setting with 150,000 other teenagers, and you get the best musicians that you can get, and you put them up front, and they're singing, and they've worked together. All of a sudden, that teenager is likely to feel like, wow, I worshiped God today. But if the worship wasn't already in the heart, they didn't worship God. They had some other kind of experience. The difference between constructing an idol, either out of stone, wood, clay, or something else, and using perhaps music, and we should use all of those things, standing up, all of those things to worship God, is simply this. If it isn't there in the first place, and I'm manipulated into worshiping God, then I don't have repentance. And then even if I'm not right with God, I feel like I worship Him, and I can walk out the door today and say, well, wasn't that good? And yet I've never met with God because my heart was not forced to bow before Him and to humble myself. And if I think that I can worship God without searching my heart and making sure that it's right, then I'm kidding myself. Here's what Jesus said. In fact, you'll notice this. We'll be at this a little bit more later. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Father is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, which means genuine through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the vehicle of truth. There are a lot of people around the world today who will go home this morning and think that they worship God, and all they really did in various churches and denominations has had a good time that touched them. No different than a good drama. No different than a good opera, if you like operas, or a good movie, because they haven't worshipped the Lord in spirit and in truth. Would you go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 32 for just a second? As you're turning to Exodus chapter 32, I want to remind you again, God is not primarily talking about making a God that looks like some kind of pagan totem pole, or like the Babylonian or the Canaanite deities or the Egyptian deities. You know, Egypt had hundreds of deities. All nations had lots of deities. He's not talking about pagan deities at this time. What He is talking about is for us to fashion, or for Israel to fashion, some kind of a God to worship the real God. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 5. This is so enlightening. God hasn't even got done scratching out the Ten Commandments with His finger, giving it to Moses to get down to the ground, and they're already looking for something. Now, when the people, Exodus 32 and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said unto him, come, make us gods. And I'm going to stop right there before I read any further. The word gods is the word Elohim. And you, if you've been around at all, you know that the word Elohim means God. It's in the plural, and it either refers to pagan gods, or more often, generally in the Bible, it refers to the big God. Elohim is in the plural. That's our God. That's His name. Elohim is the name for our God. And so your translators have to make a choice. They have to ask a question. Is Israel saying, come make us gods, little g, or come make us Elohim? And the context is going to tell us, do they want gods or do they want Elohim? Let's keep reading. Come make us Elohim that should go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And then he said unto them, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he is talking about the Lord, clearly. Now let's continue reading. Verse 5, like nails, puts the last nail in the coffin. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to, what's the word there? Jehovah, to the Lord. You may have never understood this before, but I hope that it will be clear today. When they made the golden calf, they were not seeking to worship a different god. When Israel made their golden calf, when Aaron acquiesced to their wickedness, they assumed that they were worshiping the God that they already knew, the God that had followed them, the God that spoke to them from the mountain. And here's what the point of all of this is. They wanted a God that they could see. They wanted a God that they could feel, that they could be around and describe and lavish their gifts upon. And what we learn about God is that God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so God will not permit us to fashion any kind of pictorial object that helps us worship. Now, I'm not saying we can't have pictures or items, or we've got three crosses back here that are just fine. But should the day ever come in which I use that cross, which you're looking at, as a vehicle by which I can worship God better, it has become an idol. And we ought to take that thing down and use it for firewood. Israel assumed that they were going to make a god and it would be the god that they already knew. Now, why do we do that? We do it because we don't have enough faith. It takes faith to believe that God is here when you can't see Him. It takes faith to believe that God is here when you can't hear Him. But the point is pretty clear, and we need to go to Deuteronomy to see it reiterated. God isn't very happy when we do that kind of thing. Would you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15? I need to explain to you why it's true. Why does God not like it when we make images to represent Him? Again, remember, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, the younger ones who have survived, and he's giving them an additional warning. Here's what he says to the children of Israel. Take heed, verse 15. Take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or a female, the likeness of an animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, that you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and has brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people and inheritance. And you could stop and read the rest of that there. I won't read any further. They're very solemnly warned that God is spirit and you saw no image. Did you notice the last hymn we sang this morning? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. When we worship God, we are to remember that God is invisible. And the only kind of real worship that He accepts is worship that comes from my spirit to His spirit. And so external, carnal, fleshly, man-centered, humanly created, earthbound kinds of worship that didn't flow. Now, see, this is where it gets really tricky. That didn't flow already from my heart is not legitimate. However, on the positive side, I tried to confess my sins this morning, spend some time with God in prayer, be ready for worship, was listening and singing along with the hymns and the choruses that we were singing, and I was thinking about the Lord, and as we were singing that last chorus, I was thinking about Him, and that helped me, as it should, to worship God the way that I ought. Now, what's interesting about the Lord's warning through Moses that they don't make any images, and the fact that even before, I can't say the ink is dry, because God wrote on rock. But before he had finished scratching out the Ten Commandments, they had already done one of them, is simply this. When you go to the book of 1 Kings 12, I'll just read it for you. Jeroboam did exactly the same thing. Listen to Jeroboam, what it says here. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. In other words, let me give you some background. Jeroboam became the king of the 10 northern tribes, and they had split from the 2 southern tribes into 2 nations. So Israel is now 2 nations, Israel and Judah, 10 and 2. Well, Jeroboam didn't want his people going back down to Jerusalem every year or every 6 months for every feast, being there, because if they get down there, they might want to, you know, have a reconciliation and put this nation back together. And so he came up with this idea, let's make us a new God, a new way to worship. Now let me continue reading. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, the southern. If these people go up and offer sacrifices to the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back after Rehoboam. Therefore the king asked advice. Make 2 golden calves and say to the people that it is too much for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. Now notice this phrase. Which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he set one in Dan, north and southern boundaries. And now this became a great sin before the Lord. They did exactly what Aaron did in the book of Deuteronomy. They made a bull. And let me tell you about the bull for just a second. The bull in Egyptian and Babylonian culture was the greatest picture that they knew of virility and strength and power and might. And so when they want to describe their God, do we have a puny little God? Do we have a beautiful God? Do we have a big God? What would you say about our God? And they, well, Jehovah is strong. And so they make a God out of a bull. Because that was the very best thing that they could think of that would picture his awesome and his terrible might. And the Lord looks down at that bull. And what does he say? What an insult. I created the heavens and the earth and the stars and the moon. And on day 6, I took these animals and I created these animals and I brought them to Adam. And you think that that bull, that puny little thing, is going to be a picture of me? You see, it's like this. Imagine that if you had a child and your child really wanted to show you how much they loved you. And so they were going to draw a picture of a happy family. You know, here's our happy family, mommy and daddy and everybody else. And they looked around the house to see what kinds of families could we think of. And they saw some cockroaches. So daddy cockroach and mommy cockroach and baby 1, baby 2, baby 3 cockroach. In their thinking, it was the best that they could imagine. But it's kind of insulting to you to be made in the likeness of a cockroach, isn't it? It's kind of insulting for an invisible God to be made in the likeness of anything which he created. And so the warning to Israel and to us is don't do it. Now there's just one more payback on the bull that was set up in Dan and Bethel. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we talked about the 8 good kings in Israel. 6 of the 8 of them were great in leading the people back to God. But there was one thing that only 2 of them did, Hezekiah and Josiah. The thing that Hezekiah and Josiah did that no one else did is they removed the high places. And I did not take the time to explain to you. The high places were not places where they worshipped Ishtar and all these other gods, Moloch and Baal. The high places were the wrong places where they worshipped the right God. And so someone up north somewhere would have their little own area, you know, a grove of trees or something. And they'd go up and they'd pray to the Lord out under the stars. Lord, you're a beautiful God. You know, thank you for delivering us from Egypt. And Moses says, and the Lord says, that is an abomination to the Lord. Now, why is that the case, that is an abomination to the Lord? Well, John chapter 4 is where we need to see it. In John 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus gives to the woman at the well the answer that we need to hear. The Lord had confronted her about her sin, or made known the fact that he was a prophet at least. And guess what she wants to debate? Where? Worship. Externals. It is an evasion to take me away from my heart. Let's talk about which temple is the right temple. And Jesus says unto her, verse 22, 4:22, you worship what you do not know. Now here's the point. Even though they claim to worship the true God, Jehovah, and that's what the Samaritans did, they don't worship him right. They don't worship him at all. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. You know what he just did? He did an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says that all the time. Here's the reason why. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If I am to genuinely worship God, then it has to come from my heart, which is right with God, that is as genuine as I can make it be, repentance and seeking forgiveness and a heart that is loyal to him. But then he adds more to it, because it's not just about being genuine, because there are a lot of people who are genuinely, or should I say it the way we normally say it, a lot of sincerely wrong people in the world. And so it has to be with truth. That's why we focus so much on doctrine and long sermons that we get here. When you hear long sermons and we focus on the Scripture and its importance, it gives you the opportunity to worship God not just in spirit, but in truth. You know, you hear something, wow, God is big. God is immortal, invisible. God is to be worshipped like this. And God came down and chose the children of Israel, and he loved them, and he led them out, and he made this covenant with them, and he sent his Son to be our Savior. And every time you hear any one of those words, you can say, oh, God, that is so wonderful. I love you. We are so unworthy, and we thank you so much for it. So to worship God in spirit and in truth starts with a heart of repentance, of genuine seeking forgiveness. It requires the Holy Spirit, and it requires to God to work in us. Now, I'm always trying to think ahead of you. What objection might you come up with next? Or what might be the question that may be coming up in your mind? What about Jesus? Isn't Jesus a person? And didn't he come to the earth as a man? And don't we worship Christ? Well, here's what I want you to know about Jesus. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus came to the earth, and when he took on this human form, this human nature, he veiled his glory. It's like he put on a raincoat so that no one could see his glory and his awesomeness. If all you do is think of a human Jesus with bare feet who walked the roads of Galilee and healed people and showed lots of love to kids and people, then you are not worshiping the God as the way you should. Have you ever noticed this? We know what Caesar looked like. We know what all the emperors look like. We know what Socrates looked like. And I could give you the long list of all these people in various cultures a long time ago. We've got pictures and drawings of them. There is no picture of Jesus. God did not allow that to exist. Because should someone find in some buried tomb somewhere or in some, you know, closet a picture of Jesus, what would we do? Oh man, we'd be down. A lot of people would down on their knees worshiping, because I finally know what he looks like. And God did not want that. And so even when I think about Jesus, I need to go to John chapter 1 for a second. But even when I think about Jesus, I have to think about him not just as the man, but who he is right now. Who is Jesus right now? Well, we get the real picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I'm not turning there, but that's the real picture of Christ. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And so when his eyes look at you, you feel like he's burning right through you. He can see everything. And he can. and he has feet of burnished bronze, and you can read that whole long list. That is the real Jesus, the real Christ, not just the human form. And so even in the person of Jesus, I need to be very careful. John chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said before, He who comes after me is preferred before me, because He was before me. And of His fullness we have received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. See, we're right back to that very same thing, the heart of the issue. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so as I think about Christ and what it means for Him to be the God-man, I think about His demonstrations of love. I think about His demonstrations of holiness, of the anger that He had in the temple and the sadness that He had when He looked at the nation and their failure to repent. I see the love that He had for foreigners and for people. I see the joy that He had when people had faith. I see the disappointment that He had over His own disciples. And all of those are what we call expositions of God. They are literally, the word is exegesis, right, in verse 18. They are the drawing out a demonstration or the heart or an explanation of who God is. And so even when I think about Christ, I must think about Him as explaining the Father to me. Now, if that's the case, what should we learn? Well, there's about three or four things that we can learn for this morning. The first one is this: we may not worship God any way we want. Oh, I can worship God in the hills and the trees and out on the lake just as well as I can worship Him in church. Oh, really? Did you hear that from God by any chance? I can worship Him at home just as well as I can at church or, you know, down in my office. Yes, there's an appropriate and a perfect time to worship Him in private settings. But what does the Scripture say? So we must not, we cannot worship God any way we want. And we must learn that worship must come and not be created from the heart. Now, I want to bring it to the 20th century because this is really significant. And I better hurry in doing this for this morning. Some people have said, and I want to quote a man by the name of Greg Gilbert. He's a professor at Southern Seminary down at Louisville. And he writes a lot of great articles. And he likes contemporary music, okay? This is huge. He likes contemporary music. He's a younger man. He's an up-and-coming godly theologian. And he wrote an article saying that we should put a 10-year moratorium on Christian music. There's just so much stuff coming out that just keeps inundating us and over and over and over again. He says that here's what I've come to realize. I've got some quotes, but I'm going to skip them. That we have such a flood of music that we are creating a whole generation of people that are Christian mystics. If it felt good, if the musicians and the song leaders did a good job, and if the person leading the solo or the accompaniment did a good job or whatever, then I felt like I worshiped. And what it causes us to do is to run from place to place looking for that experience. You know, it's kind of sad because you think about it anymore. It used to be when I was a kid, if you're older, you'll know this too, that people would get up and sing solos. No real shame or embarrassment. And were they always good? No, not always. But did it come from the heart and was God pleased with it? Yes. You know where we are today? People won't sing unless they're convinced that they can be as good as American Idol. You are forced into that artificial kinds of worship experience. And I ought to be able to get up and worship. I don't sing very well, and you all know that, but I ought to be able to just get up and sing because I love Jesus. And if I can sing with a heart that loves Jesus, If I did my best, then you can worship God, no matter how off-key that it really was. Let me give you some things that he says about how you can know whether or not you're being driven by just, you know, some kind of external vehicle to produce worship in your heart. Do you get bored? I have 10 or 11 questions. I'll read them real quick. Do you get bored when someone reads a long passage of Scripture? You wish they'd get on with it? Sing some music. Question number 2, he says, do you need music playing in the background as someone is reading the Scripture to affect you emotionally? Does a prayer seem plain or stark or boring if it doesn't have music behind it? Many churches do play music, and that's kind of a neat thing to do. Do you feel depressed a few weeks after a worship conference because you haven't felt close to God in a long time? That's a good question. Do you desperately look forward to the next conference you're going to attend so that you can finally be able to feel as close to God as you did before? See, little kids can get up and sing, or people can sing off key, or we can sing here, whatever the case is, and I can worship God just as well, if my heart is right, than as if we had the Philadelphia Philharmonic Orchestra or the best choir in the world, because it's not about the externals, it's about what happens on the inside. And yes, we should be about excellence, and it helps, but it can't create something that's not there. Here's one I thought was neat. It doesn't really apply to us, but I'll read it. He says, if you're in a big church with great music, are you able to worship when you visit your parents' small rural church? And we're probably your parents' small rural church. You know, that kind of fits there. Do you ever feel worshipful in the middle of the week, at school, at work, or just because thinking about God and His grace has drawn you to Him? I'll leave that right there. I was going to comment about something, but I think I'll skip that. Use the greater wisdom. Do you tend to feel closer to God when you're alone with your iPod than you do when you're gathered with God's people in church? Do you feel like you just can't connect with other believers who just haven't had that same worship experience that you've had? And I'll read one more. Is your sense of spiritual well-being based more on feeling close to God or knowing that you are close to God because of Jesus Christ? Great, tremendous questions to ask us about. Here's what I would say in conclusion of that, because I've still got half of the commandment to look at, so I need to move. Our golden calves may be made of gold, they may be made of silver, or our golden calves could be with strings that you pluck, or keys that you press, or knobs that you turn, or earbuds that you insert. It may be an artist you enjoy. It may be a Bible teacher you like. It may be a pastor. And this is why I'm so careful to not really elevate the term pastor. I know people kind of debate, you know, the respect thing. No one can come between you and God. And there are many great pastors in the world that actually, not by their choosing, but by the respect of others, come between God and man. And that should not happen. And so what I learn, and I'm hoping what you will learn today, is that God takes our worship very seriously. Now let's find out why. I can do this in 10 minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Why is it that God takes genuine worship from the heart so seriously? Well, did you notice the whole commandment? Let me read it, verse 8 and following. He says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here's what he's saying in the text. God is jealous for your love and for your worship. And if you ever begin worshiping anything else, then he's got a right to take it out and to be jealous. And I want to show you Romans chapter 1, how God expresses his jealousy towards unbelievers. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, here's what happens. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry, he's saying, at some people. Here's the reason why. Judicial wrath, I should say. Not just, he's not having a fit. His judgment is aroused. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. God can be seen and understood is what he's saying through the world. By the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Ten Commandments are written on their hearts. That's what that is. They have a sense of God and his rightness. Here we go. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but neither were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here's what they did. They made an idol. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You notice the categories there? The same ones that Moses said, don't make one of these or one of these or one of these. And because they did make these, God was upset. Now, the next thing I'm going to say, I borrowed from C.J. Mahaney because you couldn't say it any better than he did. He talked one time in one of his sermons about terrible trades. And he talked about this one. He said, Harry Frazee, the Broadway theater entrepreneur, sold Babe Ruth to the Yankees for the great sum of $100,000 plus a guarantee to receive a mortgage or a loan on Fenway Park. The shocking deal became known as the Boston Harry Frazee crime. He used the money to produce some successful plays and hang on to the Red Sox franchise for quite a while. But it became to be known as the curse of the Bambino, and it forever changed the fates of the two teams. Boston began a streak of 15 losing seasons and never won until 2004, and the dynasty of the Yankees began with that terrible trade. People trade a glorious, awesome, invisible God for a dog, a cow, a calf, a creepy thing. What an awful trade that we would do that. And so he says that his wrath is upon them for doing that. And so what he is going to do is take out that wrath. Now I want you to notice something in Deuteronomy. I have to go back there again. That what's going to happen is that the poor choices of our worship, our choices to worship something other than God, to not worship God as we should, impacts our children. Have you heard that recently? That's exactly what I said in January of this year. Kids aren't just looking to see what we know about God. They're looking to see how we worship. That's it. And if we can worship God with genuine hearts, then it will impact them. Look what happens to them. What God's going to do. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. His wrath is upon them, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations. Notice the qualifier of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, for God, proper worship is just simply about love. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. If you really love God, this immortal, invisible God, only wise God, then I will worship him the way that he likes to be worshipped. Imagine if I wanted to express my love to my wife and I was trying to think of something we could do. And so I know what we'll do. We'll go on a tour and we'll look at all of the antique tractors in the UP. Just because I love her so much, you know. I want her to see all of them. Of course, you know that it really wouldn't be about her. It would be about me. If I really wanted to express my love, I would do what she loves. And that's what God is saying too. If you really love me, don't worship me in ways that make you feel good necessarily. Worship me the way that you should. and then I will give back to you that great loving heart for me. And that is exactly what God does. Now, the interesting thing about our worshiping God and showing our love to Him as we should is this. God has given us one thing, one created item that helps us to know Him. And I've already talked to you about it, but I have to say it one more time. Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe you're already thinking about it. He told us not to make anything, but God has done us a favor in the person of Christ. Because it is hard for us. You know, we are prone to make our golden calves and want a kind of God that we can see or touch or feel or taste. God knew that, and so He made a mediator. Here's what it says, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the whole worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express, now notice the word, image, the Greek word is icon,